You have your Bibles, turn with me in Luke's Gospel to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 18, I will begin reading at verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Don't you wish we had tape recordings of some of the famous preachers of old? What I wouldn't give to have a tape recording of the famous Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Oh, how I would love to have had the privilege of hearing the voice of that man and the power in which he preached. I wish we had a recording of Jonathan Edwards, that great preacher of the first Great Awakening. I wish we had a recording of the man who was considered the greatest preacher of the Great Awakening of the 18th century in this country. Who might that be? Not John Wesley, but George Whitefield. Christianity Today writes that Whitefield was a preacher capable of commanding thousands on two continents through the sheer power of his oratory. In his lifetime, it is estimated that he preached at least 18,000 sermons to 10 million people. And that was in the days before modern travel. In order to travel from England, where he was born and where he was ordained as an Anglican minister, he had to sail by boat to the United States. He was a man of great power and a very persuasive preacher. He was a man, it is said, who could preach in an open field to thousands. And the people at the back of his audience could hear him just as clearly as the people who were in front of that crowd. When he came to the United States for the first time in 1739... he wanted to preach in what he considered to be the most prominent city in the United, well, they weren't, we weren't the United States then, in the colonies. And there was somebody in that city who wanted to hear Whitfield preach. He had heard about how powerful and persuasive Whitfield was in his preaching. What a command he had in the English language. And he desperately wanted to hear Whitfield preach. And so he took advantage of the opportunity of Whitfield's presence in his city. And this is what he wrote about George Whitfield on that occasion. He said, "The extraordinary influence of his oratory on his hearers, it was wonderful to see. The change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants from being thoughtless or indifferent about religion. It seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that no one could not walk through the town in any evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street." That man, it is said, when he would go to hear George Whitfield preach, would empty his pockets before going. Why would he empty his pockets? Because Whitfield would encourage the people in his audience to give to the orphanages he helped start and supported. And that man knew that if he had any change in his pockets, that Whitfield was so persuasive that he would be persuaded to give all that he had to support that orphanage or those orphanages. And it is said that even on one occasion when he went with his pockets empty, and Whitfield gave his appeal to support the orphanages, that man was so persuaded and so under the influence of Whitfield's preaching and appeal that he turned to some stranger in the crowd and asked for a loan so that he could give money to Whitfield's cause. That man heard Whitfield preach persuasively and powerfully for years. And it is said that that man and George Whitfield became close friends. That Whitfield, when he was in that man's city, would often go to that man's house to have supper with him and to talk with him. But in all the opportunities that that prominent Philadelphian had, he never, ever bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. While he responded to Whitfield's appeals to give money in support of the orphanages that Whitfield began, he never responded to Whitfield's appeal to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation. So that very prominent Philadelphian, whose name was Benjamin Franklin, insofar as we know, never became a follower of Christ. We meet in our text this morning a man who reminds me a lot of George Whitfield. This man, Luke tells us, is a ruler. Now that probably does not mean that the man had a position in civil government. It is very likely that that man was a ruler either in the Sanhedrin or in the synagogue. We find out from Matthew, and by the way, Matthew and Mark also record this incident. We find in Matthew's gospel that this ruler was a young man. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us how young, but that he was young. Matthew also tells us that he had great possessions. Mark also mentions the young ruler's great possessions, and Luke simply states that he was very rich. That he is, as Luke records, a very rich ruler who is young. He was a man of some importance, a man of some prominence in his community, a man who others had faith in. That young, rich ruler, Mark says, came running to Jesus. He runs to Jesus because he has an important question to ask and to have answered. And he is eager to hear what Jesus will have to say in response to his question. Mark also tells us that he knelt before him. That is the posture of a servant before a master. It is the posture of a lesser before a greater. It is the posture of humility and subordination. It is a posture of reverence and respect. The young ruler shows respect for Jesus not only in his posture, but also in the way that he addresses Jesus. He calls Jesus good teacher. Now, the designation teacher was entirely proper, for Jesus was and is indeed the teacher par excellence. Perhaps on some other occasion, the rich young ruler had himself heard the Lord teach and had sensed what so many sensed who heard him teach, that this was one who taught with authority. There was an insight, an understanding, a wisdom, and a power in his teaching that people were not accustomed to. If anyone could answer this young man's question, surely it would be Jesus. He comes to Jesus reverently. He comes to Jesus respectfully. He comes to Jesus confidently. And he comes to Jesus expectantly. He comes to Jesus to ask a question. And when he comes to Jesus, this is his question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is not the first time this question had been asked of Jesus. You remember back in chapter 10 that we read of a certain lawyer who stood up saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke tells us that the lawyer's question was a test, an attempt to trap Jesus. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were always trying to trap Jesus, to get him to answer a question that they might have something to accuse him of in relationship to the law of God. But apparently the spirit of this young ruler asking this question is different from the spirit of the lawyer who asked the same question. The lawyer was insincere, while this ruler was very sincere. He honestly wanted to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. He was a man of his time and spiritual culture, and he assumes that eternal life is something to be obtained by doing. He thought that salvation was something he could gain by what he did. The Jews of that time thought that salvation was achieved through law-keeping, through good works, which the individual performed. Salvation was something that a person earned or merited from God by what they did. Now, Jesus responds to his question with a question of his own. Why do you call me good? And then he makes this statement: no one is good but one, that is God. Now, Jesus here was not denying his deity, as some cults and some liberal theologians purport. That would have contradicted his claims to be God that we find scattered throughout the Gospels. One commentator writes, far from denying his own deity, Jesus was affirming it by pressing the ruler to follow his statement to its logical conclusion. The first premise was the one he had already granted: Jesus is good. The second premise, namely that God alone is perfectly good, is the plain teaching of Scripture. The psalmist instructs worshipers to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 106 verse 1, Psalm 107 verse 1. To taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34 verse 8. On the basis of these two premises, the conclusion therefore follows: Jesus is not just good, that Jesus is God. So already, he says, Jesus was placing his claim on the ruler's life, the same claim he makes on our own lives. Because he is the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ is to be served and worshiped as the living God. And I would add that if the man grants that no one is good but one, that is God, then he is admitting that he is in fact what? Not good. Scripture declares that despite what man thinks of himself or claims, that we are not good. I don't know how often I hear people say in our own culture, well, I believe that man is basically good. That is not the judgment of Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Well, the psalmist writes in Psalm 14:1, there is none who does good. And then adds, they have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And if that sounds familiar to you, it should, because Paul uses Psalm 14:3 in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, as scriptural proof that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Nobody, according to Jesus, but God is good. The goodness of God is his moral excellence, his absolute holiness, his perfection. And the young man doesn't understand true goodness, nor does he understand how far short every person, including himself, falls of perfection. Having said that, Jesus still had a question to answer. What did the man have to do to obtain eternal life? Well, if anyone wants to be saved by doing, he must keep every last one of the laws of God. Paul points out in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, that if you're going to attempt to achieve your salvation through your works, that you must perform those works perfectly, that you cannot fail at any one point. And James says this in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. If you stub your toe one time, James says, in relationship to one of God's laws, then you've been guilty of breaking all of God's law. How did this man measure up to God's moral standard? Jesus asked. Well, and he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus mentions what we call the second table of the law. He mentions the commandments that have to do with loving our neighbor as ourself. Those commandments are commandments 5 through 10, but Jesus only mentions commandments 5 through 9. And when Jesus mentions those commandments, he is implying that the first table of the law also needs to be obeyed. Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, then it provides evidence that you love God. John writes this: he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 4:20. If we do not come to God ready to receive grace like a little child, then we can only be saved by keeping the law. And the law demands perpetual, perfect obedience. In his own humble opinion, the rich young ruler was confident that he had met the standard. He says confidently, all these things I have kept from my youth. The young ruler seems to be more than a little miffed that Jesus gave him such an obvious answer. He might have said this: the Ten Commandments? Is that all there is to it? Everyone knows that you have to keep those. In fact, I've been keeping them all my life. But isn't there something else I can do to guarantee my salvation? The young man wants assurance from Jesus that he has been doing the right things and heading in the right direction by saying he has kept all the commandments all his life. The young man is staking his claim to goodness. He is saying, I am good. And sadly, the man's response is as common today as it was then. A great number of our fellow citizens think that they will go to heaven, that they will inherit eternal life, because they've been pretty good. They've been reasonably good. They've been acceptably good. And they have been striving for all their life to obey the Ten Commandments. They say that, even though when pollsters have asked them to give them the Ten Commandments, they've not done very well in relationship to the commandments. They can't even name them, and if they can't name them, then how in the world are they going to live by them? Well, the scripture makes it very clear, and you know this, but let me remind you that scripture makes it exceedingly clear that the law saves no one. That was not the original purpose for which the law was given. Paul tells us in Romans that by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was given in order, Paul says in Galatians, to be our schoolmaster. The law was given to us not to save us, but the law was given to us to convict us of our sins, to show us how far short we fall of obedience to God's perfect, righteous, and good moral standard. The law was given to us, Paul says, to be our tutor or our schoolmaster, to lead us not to law keeping for salvation, but to Jesus Christ for salvation. For there is only one man who ever kept the law of God perfectly, and that was the God-man, the second person of the Trinity incarnate, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And he says of himself that he always did the things that were pleasing to the Father. You see, this young man didn't understand the purpose of the moral law. This young man also didn't understand the breadth of the moral law. He understood the breadth of the law of God. He should have known that he had not kept them. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean by that, that when God gives us the Ten Commandments, when he says, for example, do not commit adultery, he is speaking there not just to one act, one sexual act, that of adultery. He is speaking to a larger category of sexual sin. When Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that he said that if a person lusts after a woman, he has been guilty of what? He's been guilty of breaking the commandment, do not commit adultery. Jesus also said that we can murder not by actually committing the act, but harboring hatred in our heart against someone else. And so there is a breadth and a depth to the law of God that this young man simply did not understand, because the law speaks not only to our actions, but the law also speaks to our hearts. It accuses us not only of things that we have done, but it also accuses us of being guilty of leaving undone the things that we ought to have done. Anybody who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the law of God understands why it is that we pray so often, Lord God, forgive me, I have sinned against you in thought, word, and in deed by the things that I have done and by the things that I have left undone. And we would cry out to God, I am not good. And that is the conclusion that that young ruler should have come to on that occasion when he was confronted by God himself incarnate, God himself in the flesh. He should have understood what the publican in the parable that Jesus had recently told understood. And he should have prayed as the publican prayed. You remember the publican's word? The publican's prayer? His prayer was this: God have mercy on me, the sinner. God have mercy. He doesn't say on me, a sinner. That would be appropriate. That's true. But he thinks of himself as he judges himself by the revealed will of Almighty God. He thinks of himself as the sinner. And it was the Apostle Paul who would write in relationship to himself when he was convicted by the law, particularly the law that Jesus didn't mention here in relationship to the second table, and that is by the law of coveting. And Paul was convicted and convinced that he was guilty of breaking the 10th commandment. And he says of himself, "In me there dwells no good thing." Nothing. Nothing in me, nothing I do can commend myself to God and make me acceptable in his sight. Salvation is not by the works of the law. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. And then after we come to a saving faith in Christ, then of course we seek by God's grace and by the power of his Holy Spirit, out of love and gratitude in our hearts for what he has done for us in Christ, it is then we seek to live according to the law of God. That becomes the standard by which we are to behave. Well, this young man says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, and what Jesus said is something we don't expect. We would expect, "Hey, listen, dude, you're a sinner, and you have sinned, but there is salvation through faith in me. Come to me, believe on me." That's not what Jesus says. Jesus said, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." What is implied in that commandment? What is implied in that commandment, if it is going to be followed, if it is going to be obeyed, what is implied in that is absolute trust and confidence in the one who is issuing the command. So you see, Jesus is really saying to the rich young ruler, "Trust me. Trust in me. Put your confidence and your hope for eternal life in me and me alone." And then as the second person of the Trinity, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Well, that went over like a lead balloon, didn't it? The young man wasn't about to give up all his possessions that he might follow Christ. The thing that was keeping him from Jesus was the idol that was in his own heart. Thus, he was guilty of breaking what? The second commandment. And because that idol was what he worshipped and in reality served, he was guilty of having a God before God. His God was his wealth. His God was his possessions. His God was his money. Thus, he was guilty of breaking what? The first commandment. Jesus is showing this young man, "Brother, you're guilty of breaking all 10 of the commandments. And yet, the rich young ruler doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. It says, but when he heard this, he became sorrowful, for he was very rich. And it was not a godly sorrow, as the scripture talks about, a godly sorrow that would lead to repentance, a godly sorrow that would lead to faith. No, it was the sorrow of sadness, the sorrow of an unwillingness to do what Christ commanded. And because of that young man's love for his possessions, that sin of loving possessions more than loving God was going to keep him out of the kingdom of heaven and away from placing his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it seems to be that way with so many people. When the gospel is presented to them, and they understand the claims of Christ, and they understand that they are a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without any hope save in his sovereign mercy. When they understand that Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the only Savior of sinners, and yet they will not come to Christ because there is one sin that predominates their life that they want to hang on to and refuse to give up. C.S. Lewis testified that the thing that kept him for so many years from Christ was that he did not want Christ to be sovereign over his life. He wanted to be sovereign over his life. And I can tell you now, my own personal testimony, that that was true of me. I understood from my junior high years until Christ brought me to himself. I understood and would have confessed that yes, I am a sinner in the sight of God. I understood and would have confessed that Christ and Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. I understood that a man is only saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and I would not do that because, like C.S. Lewis, even though my life at some places was miserable and I felt lonely, I was not going to let Jesus Christ save me and be the sovereign over my life. I wanted to hold on to that for myself. I don't know where all of you are today in relationship to Christ's claim and his call in your life. But I know that you have all heard the gospel. You all know that the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know that you all have heard that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. I know that all of us know that. But I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that, in spite of knowing all of that, is keeping Christ at an arm's distance because they don't want to give up some pet sin, or because they don't want to give up some relationship, or because they don't want to give up what it would require of them to follow Christ. The young man went away sorrowful. Don't you go away this morning sorrowful. Give up that thing. Give up that sin. cry out to Christ to save you from your sin in His mercy. And then for those of us who have come to Christ by His grace through faith, brothers and sisters, let us never, ever let any sin remain unconfessed and unrepented of, so that when we pray, God will not hear us. Don't let that sin keep you from fellowship with Christ. Do what David did after he sinned in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. He cried out to God. He confessed his sins. He asked for mercy and forgiveness. And he asked that God would restore to him what? The joy of his salvation, because a Christian person living in sin will not know the joy of fellowship with God. Let us keep short accounts with our God. Let us confess our sins. Let us repent of them. Let us trust in Christ always and only in Him alone for our salvation. And let us follow Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that there might not be among us this morning any who are of the same cloth and of the same mindset as the rich young ruler, who wanted to hang on to his stuff rather than give it up that he might come to Christ. Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning who are holding Christ at arm's length because of a pet sin, something that they will not give up, I pray that today might be the day that they are convicted of that sin, that today might be the day that they would give it up and cry out to Christ for mercy and for salvation. And oh, Father, I pray that You would help us as believers to walk in the light, because we are the children of light, to keep short accounts with You, to confess our sins and to repent of them, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in new obedience. Father, we pray that You would help us always to be reverent, to be respectful, to be humble, and to be submissive to the One who is the only Savior, to the One who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.